Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
Good morning, church. I'm excited to be with you for 2 weeks in a row as we look at the book of Hosea. And today we will finish our two-part series and two-part study on this book. It's the first of the minor prophets. There are 12 of those. You can find it in your Bible right after the book of Daniel and right before the book of Joel. Last week in our series, in part one, we looked at chapter one and the surrounding texts, and we explored a theme of the bridegroom and his bride. And in that, we find Homer pursuing after his promiscuous wife, Gomer, and we see in that analogy God's relentless love for his people, a husband's love for the wayward wife. And now we're jumping all the way near to the end of the book in chapter 11, and we're going to weave together the surrounding chapters, and we're looking at the theme of the father and his son. These chapters will hopefully draw God's care and mercy for his naive children, a mercy which extends ultimately through Jesus, who is divine mercy in the flesh. There's a popular movie that came out a few years ago called Just Mercy, if you've ever seen it. It's easily made it in my top five favorite now. It's a true story about Brian Stevenson, who goes and tries to help falsely incriminated men on death row. And in it, he helps some and some he does not. But near to the end of the movie, as he's sitting before a court fighting for reformation in this system, he says to them, "If we can look at ourselves closely and honestly, I believe we will see that we all need justice, we all need mercy, and perhaps we all need some measure of unmerited grace." And I think he is right. We all need mercy. And that is hopefully what we're trying to capture in these two themes in Hosea. The theme of bridegroom and bride and father and son act as bookends to help us understand the entire text. And when we look at it, we will see that Israel, this promiscuous wife, this naive child, is in need of God's love. And his mercy runs deeper than their iniquities. Ultimately, his mercy will triumph over judgment. The book of Hosea is a commentary on the very heart of God. Last week, I challenged you to consider your idols in your own life. Your idols, the things that you chase after, kind of like the promiscuous woman, Gomer. But I think in some ways I challenge you so much to consider your idols, but maybe we did not consider the heart of God as much. I challenge you to think about what you should do and maybe less about what God has done. And so today, that is really what I want to accomplish. I don't want you to miss the force of how much God loves you, that you become so concerned with how you fail that you miss God's heart for you in it. Because the Lord is our faithful husband and a loving father. One commentator writes on the book of Hosea that it was not primarily about humans' response to betrayal and suffering, but about our perverse human behavior and about the divine response to that behavior. And that is what the book of Hosea is concerned with. And last week, we talked about the promiscuous wife and God's pursuit of this wayward woman. But that analogy of a husband pursuing a wife is sometimes lost on some of us because not all of us are married in this room. Not all of us have made that covenantal commitment, myself included, even though in 5 months that's changing. But not all of us has known that. But what I do know in this room is that all of us have a father. Whether for good or for ill, the patriarch of our families have given us example of husbandry and fatherhood. And for some of us, we have known closeness, and others have known absence. Some of us have known tenderness, other of us have known fury. Some of us have known compassion, and others abuse. And I think there's a temptation, especially in liberal theology, to remove the distinction of father altogether from God. We don't want to associate him with a domineering patriarchy. And sometimes he becomes more neutral. He becomes more a thing than he is a person. But this does not do any justice to our God. The real problem that we face all the time is projection. We determine who the Lord is based on our personal experiences. Some of you have never known your father. So should you then conclude that God is then distant and far from you? Some of you have known an abusive father. Should you then conclude that God is vindictive and angry? I myself lost my dad to cancer when I was 19. He was about 45. Now, my relationship with my dad honestly was not marked by closeness, both emotionally or physically. I do know that he was a man that did the best with what he had, but I saw both honor and humiliation in my relationship with him. And in light of that, do I then conclude that God is weak to forces outside of himself, just as my dad passed away from cancer? Or do I conclude that he's flippant in his motions in the way that my dad was often with me? I pray not. Ultimately, as we look at God as Father, we will see that our earthly fathers serve as shadows of our heavenly Father, in both the good and the bad. The inadequacies in our earthly Father drive us upward to the good that we find in our true Father, that we innately know that when something goes wrong on this earth, that it is wrong and that there is something better that we can look for. In the same way, our good fathers, or the good things that they do for us, serve simply as reflections of our true Father. We do not assign God his characteristics based on our earthly experiences. Instead, we let God's revelation of himself redefine our categories. We do not judge our earthly fathers, we do not judge our heavenly Father by our earthly fathers. We let our heavenly Father judge our earthly fathers. Last week, we saw God return again and again to a promiscuous and obstinate people. And it is not because they had anything desirable in them. He wasn't saying, man, I love these people. Look at all these great qualities they have. I'm just going to give myself to them. I want to marry them. It was not because they had anything desirable in them. He is simply faithful to his covenant. That's the character of God. And even if the heart of God is torn apart, he doesn't give up. He isn't like us. He is not like man. And in this same week, we see a father who pursues his naive children, children that he has raised, even though they credit him with none of it. See, ultimately, our God is jealous for his people. He's a jealous father for the love of his son. Now, jealousy is also one of those ideas that can be misconstrued if we understand it through our earthly categories. But attributing emotions like this to God is one of the best ways for us understanding accurately who God is. See, God does not have a physical heart like us, but in communicating that God does have a heart, we're able to understand more deeply his love for us. If Albert Einstein was explaining to me the theory of relativity by writing numbers on a chalkboard, I would tell him, sir, please speak plainly to me. I understand not a single thing you're saying. And to which he may then draw a picture of a curved universe, and slowly I begin to understand what he's trying to communicate. In the same way, God communicates qualities about himself in a way that we may understand him more deeply. And Hosea, I believe, is concerned predominantly about the jealousy of God. It does not say so explicitly, but God is jealous for his wayward wife and his naive child. He wants their singular love. So how can God be jealous? Is he envious of someone? Is he the pouting child that doesn't get what he wants? The distinction here is between being jealous of something and being jealous for something. If a husband finds his wife committing adultery and has no jealousy in his heart for her, feels like nothing is wrong, we would probably say his moral compass is off. We would say he is right to be jealous for the love of his wife and that what she is doing is wrong. God is jealous for the love of his people in the same way that he is a father that's jealous for the love of his children. And so why? Why is he deeply jealous for his people? When we look at Hosea chapter 11, we begin to see this play out. It says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. When we get to verse 3 and 4, you see, it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. Ephraim is another term for the land of Israel, or the people of Israel, the northern kingdom. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness and with bands of love. I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. This is actually much more of a picture of like caressing a child's cheek and feeding them. And I bent down to them and fed them. The Lord is the one who raised up the people of Israel. He is the one who sustained them. We are in this room because our parents raised us and fed us and changed us and taught us to walk. If you leave a baby in a room alone, it will perish. The Lord took Israel by the hands and taught them to walk. He picked them up when they were crying. When they were in pain, he brought comfort. When they couldn't feed themselves and when they were hungry, he provided food. All of these actions he did with kindness and love. He wants his people to know that the things and the love that they're searching for in distorted and contorted ways in this world are all found complete in him. And so he's jealous for their love. He's jealous for their attention. But Israel took him for granted. They are like the wayward teenager that says, "Dad, leave me alone." You see it in 11, and verse 2 of chapter 11. The more they were called, the more they went away. I saw this in my own life with my own dad. The more that he wanted to know about my own life, the more I said, "Leave me alone." And it's because we forget the good that they did to us. We forget that we still need them. I mean, honestly, now at 28 years old, I want my dad more than I ever did. I just got engaged 2 weeks ago. I want to call him up and say, "Dad, let's celebrate." I just bought a car this week. I want to call him and be like, "Did I make a wise decision?" And sometimes I just want to call him because I'm like, "I just want to hang out with you." I felt none of those things at 19 or 18 or 17. When I had him, I took him for granted. And now that he is far from me, I recognize my need and I deeply want him back. It hurts to be far from the ones we love, whether it's a father, whether it's a spouse, a friend, or whether it's the Lord himself. It hurts to be far from the ones we love. Now, I want to warn you, please do not use my anecdote there to be your motivation to go renew your earthly relationships in this moment. That's important. Please do that. But I share that about my own dad because our earthly needs are meant to stir our hearts for something more. In my recognition of my need for my dad and my desire for him to be close, I recognize even more deeply my longing, my need to be close to my Father who's in heaven. And the Lord is saying to his people that they have forgotten him. They've forgotten their Father. In verse 2, they kept sacrificing the Baals and burning offerings to idols. More than this, they turned in on themselves and to other worldly powers for their protection. We're going to do a little like sifting through Hosea, and I'm going to go read through some verses. You can turn along with me in your Bibles if you want. Starting in Hosea chapter 7, 10 through 11. It says, "The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all of this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria." Chapter 8, 9 through 10. "For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute." Hosea chapter 10, verse 1. "Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars." And lastly, chapter 12, verse 1. "Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt." During this time, we're in about the middle of the 8th century BC. And we talked about this last week. But Israel at this time, the northern kingdom, was experiencing a lot of prosperity. Mainly because Assyria was content to limit their control and not go east into Israel quite yet. And Israel was creating alliances with Assyria and seeking help and resistance with Egypt. But in about 745 BC, a new leader took over Assyria, and he was quite ruthless, and he moved into the east. But Israel vacillated between accommodation to them or resistance with the help of Egypt. We see this in Hosea 7, 8 through 11. It is clear that Israel trusted more in their alliances than they did the Lord. They went to others to care for them besides the one who raised them. In Hosea 13, 4 through 6, it says, "But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full, they were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me." And even in Israel's final days, they were still trying to mount attacks and preventing Assyria from taking over. And they would ultimately fall in 722 BC and go into exile. The exile at that time was complicated. Assyria would also take people and bring them to Israel, and they were mixing them. This is where, and when you read your Bibles in the New Testament and you see Samaritans, this is where the Samaritans came from. The Assyrians were bringing people into Israel. The Israelites were mixing races with them. And then you had a mixed people called the Samaritans. And the people ultimately fell, not because their political strategy fell apart. It was ultimately because God was bringing judgment against them. Assyria now has control, and Israel has lost it all. In Hosea chapter 11, as we're reading, in verses 5 through 7, he says, I taught you to walk. But ultimately, Assyria shall be their king because they refused to turn to me. Now, this is interesting. He's ultimately said, I've taught you to walk. And now they're essentially using their newfound skill to walk to go in the opposite direction of the way that he has shown them. So we're asked the question, how will God respond to their unfaithfulness? In Hosea chapter 11, in verse 8, we see God looking at them. He's going to bring judgment. He says, Assyria shall be their king. They will go into exile. But we get to peer into the heart of God in verse 8. He says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. The phrasing there, give you up or hand you over, are military terms. They refer to when someone gives someone over to an enemy, and the enemy can do whatever they please. They can take everything from them. They can turn them into slaves. They have their choice. But God's saying, how can I do that to you? How can I give you over this way? How can I treat you like Adma and Zeboim? Adma and Zeboim are two cities that are listed in the names of cities that are destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah. God is saying to them, how can I lay you to waste like Sodom and Gomorrah, like these cities? How can I turn you into sulfur? How can I make you good for nothing? But his heart recoils within him. The thought of it. God does not enjoy the thought of destroying his people. In Isaiah 28, verse 21, it defines God's judgment as his strange or alien work. What that means is that God takes no joy in doing it. The Lord is not sitting on the edge of his seat to destroy. He takes no joy in his wrath. In Jeremiah 32, it says he rejoices in doing good. It never says anything like this about his wrath. He takes no pleasure in it. He takes pleasure in showing mercy. We are not like this. When people wrong us, we want them to feel it. We stand on top of our mountains and say, climb up. I hope you can get up here. I hope you can earn my respect back. I hope you do enough. I'll be waiting up here. When someone wrongs us, we are not often inclined to mercy. We are more often inclined to wrath. But in verse 9, God says, I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. His ways are not our ways. He is both transcendent and immanent. What do I mean? He's transcendent in that he is above us. He is the Holy One. His ways are not our ways. He does not think like we do. He does not do as we do. And yet he is immanent. It means he's close. He is with us. He's in our midst. He's both near and other. And it is his otherness that allows him to be able to come in mercy rather than wrath. I want to invite you to consider a parable from Jesus, and you're going to be very familiar with this parable once I start it. It comes from Luke chapter 15. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus presents a parable of a father with two sons, a prodigal son, if you're familiar. Now, one of the sons asks for his inheritance, and he goes off to a foreign land, and he spends it in lavish living to the point where he becomes destitute and has nothing. Now, it sounds a little bit about like Hosea. In Hosea chapter 12, verse 8, it says, Ephraim has said, ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. This is the people of Israel. I'm rich. Just like this son in Jesus' parable, he says, I'm rich. and he goes and spends it, all of it, until he has nothing, and he's destitute. But as he's lying there in his own waste with the pigs, with nothing to eat, he remembers his father and all of his servants and how well they eat. And the man thinks to himself, oh, if I'll just get back there, maybe I can have something. Now, if you remember from last week, we read in Hosea chapter 2, verse 7, the people of Israel, when they recognize all that has gone wrong, the text says, then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me than it is now. You can hear the echoes. Just as the man is sitting in the mud going, oh, it was so much better for me when I was with my father, so too the people of Israel going, it was so much better for me then than it is now. And so the man does. He goes home. He heads home, and on his way there, his father sees him from afar. And in Luke chapter 15, verse 20, it says, and he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The father does not ridicule his son for what he has done. He dresses him in fine robes and prepares a feast. And he says, my son was once lost, but now he is found. My son was once dead, and now he's alive. This is grace in action. This is the heart of God, and this is the Father of mercies. Henry Nouwen, in his book that he's writing a commentary on Rembrandt's painting. Rembrandt bases a painting on the prodigal son. And Henry Nouwen writes a book called The Return of the Prodigal Son. In a commentary on this, he writes this, and it'll be on your screen. Here is the God I want to believe in. A father who, from the beginning of creation, has stretched out his arms in merciful blessing, never forcing himself on anyone, but always waiting, never letting his arms drop down in despair, but always hoping that his children will return so that he could speak words of love to them and let his tired arms rest on their shoulders. His only desire is to bless. The Lord finds joy in showing mercy, not wrath. When I was 15, I just gotten my permit, and we drove to Gatlinburg. It was my dad, some of my family, and my dad let me drive the whole way. I'd got my permit the day before. First mistake. But nothing went wrong, and then we go to Dollywood. Yeah, maybe second mistake, I don't know. Then we go to Dollywood, and we spent the day at the park, and we're coming back. All the family's tired. I don't know why my dad told me to do this, but he's like, Tanner, go get the car and pull it around. I'm 15, don't even have my license, just my permit. So I go get the car, and here's the thing. The car wasn't parked in one of those slots that goes straight. It was slanted like that. I'd never seen that before. And so I get in the car, and I put it in reverse, but I needed to go that way. But it was angled this way. So in my mind, I got to turn this way so I can go that way. And I'm looking left, and I've turned the car, and I noticed I was like, not moving. I was kind of shaking like this. And I looked to the right, and I had hooked the car onto the car next to me. And we were just shaking back and forth. And I put it back, and I figured it out, and I drove. And then I drove up to the gate, and I rolled down the window, and I was like, Dad, I'm so sorry. And he was like, he shock was on his face. He's like, what has happened? And I was like, just go around to the other side. And like the truck is all messed up on the right side. And luckily my dad kind of kept his cool, and we drove back to where it was. And thankfully, like, the person hadn't left yet in where the car was. And my dad wrote a note on there, and he said that he did it, that I didn't do it. And he left his insurance, and he put it on the car. Now that was mercy. And I think about our Heavenly Father and the mercy that he shows us and the way that he says, here, I'll take care of it for you. We'll put it on my account, not yours. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says that the Father is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. It is who he is. And he desires to show mercy. He desires to take our place for us and stand in the gap to make a way. See, ultimately, the people of Israel do go into exile, like the wayward son who spends all of his inheritance. They are ultimately ravaged by Assyria. They are lying in their own waste. But they will come home, and they will dwell with the Lord again. In Hosea chapter 5, verse 14, it says that God was the lion that tore his people apart. But if you look here in verse 10, God is now the lion who is roaring to call his people home. In Hosea chapter 7, verse 11, it says that Israel is the silly dove flying away to Assyria. But here in verse 10, now they are the dove that's flying home. This is the grand reversal. There is hope in judgment. The people will come again to dwell in the land with God. The children will come home to their father. Hosea 14, 7, they shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. It is complicated, though. It's not fast and quick. And we do know they ultimately go into another exile in Babylon. And when you read the Old Testament, you maybe sometimes wonder, is there any hope for these people? Will they ever get it right? But then we just turn the question back on ourselves and go, is there any hope for us? Will I ever get it right? Will I be caught in the same stuff over and over? But there's hope, even here today in Hosea 11. The promises of Hosea, of returning to the Lord, extend far beyond the Assyrian exile. It extends even to us today. Hosea 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, for our astute Bible scholars in the room, you might recognize that this is prophetic, and it's a writing that the New Testament writers pick up. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, after Jesus is born, Matthew uses Hosea 11:1 to speak of Jesus. They're trying to kill baby Jesus, and so Joseph and Mary, God tells them to take Jesus to Egypt, where they are to wait until God calls them back to Israel, and they would live safely. And so here it is. Matthew is saying, just as Jesus had come out of Egypt, here he is. This is the prophetic statement. God led Israel out of Egypt, adopting them and establishing them. This relationship is unique, but the Israelites would fail, as we see here in Hosea. But the New Testament writers want us to see that Hosea, most likely unintentionally, was pointing beyond them, like a relay race with a baton, handing it on to the next runner. Because Jesus ultimately is the true son. There is a special relationship between God and his anointed one who is called to service. He will lead his people out of slavery and restore them. He will not fail. He is the new Israel, the greater Moses, the better David. We saw it in Hosea chapter 3, verse 5. Prophetic statement here. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Well, we're a few hundred years after David. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. It's true that this prophecy in Hosea chapter 3 is looking forward to Israel's return from exile. It's hope for reunification, where the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom would be one again under the covenant of David, that ultimately would bring stability. But it's this return to the covenantal commitment found with King David that's important, because the people of Israel would continue to struggle, they would continue to fail, that is, until the new David arrives. Jesus, who is from the stump of Jesse, Jesse being the father of David, who is ultimately the Lord over David, who sets up his throne and brings his people back to God. See, the son here in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, is the son coming out of Egypt, is the very son of God. He is the faithful son for us. What you couldn't do for yourself, God does for you. God is categorically Father because he has an eternally begotten Son in Jesus. It is who he is, not something he becomes. He doesn't become Father. He is Father, and it's been eternally so. And it is in Jesus that people are led out of the slavery that they find themselves in Egypt to a new home. Because as the Lord's Prayer so aptly begins, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." Because our Father is defined by love. He is inclined towards mercy, and his heart towards his people is one of compassion. It's seen evidently in the heart of Jesus. In Matthew 9, when he looks upon the crowds, and he has compassion for them because they are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, or maybe just a father without a son, or a son without a father. And it is this compassion from the Lord that drives Christ to the cross. Make no mistake, the Father and Son are not operating separate from each other. It's not the Father who wants justice and the Son who wants mercy. This is important in our Trinitarian theology and how we view God, Son, and Spirit. The two do not work apart from one another. What you see Christ doing reveals the very heart of God. And so why does he go to the cross? It's so that he can satisfy both justice and mercy. We talked about this last week. We want God to be just. We want him to punish evil. And yet we also need mercy. And so in Jesus' death on this cross, in the Son coming, we are able to proclaim children of the living God. And that by the power of the Spirit, we can proclaim back to God, Abba, Father. We were lost and without home, without Christ. In Hosea 14:3, it says, Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. We were orphans, but God in his grand mercy made a way for us. The orphan ultimately finds a home in the Father, that he or she may be called a son or a daughter. And so here's the book of Hosea. In the swirl of judgment against a promiscuous and obstinate people stands two images, two metaphors, husband and father. And these are the bookends. And it is only in familial language that we find anything adequate to express the intimacy and depth of God's heart and his love for us. More than this book is a statement on our failures, it is a commentary on the grace and mercy of God who loved us and pursued us when we didn't deserve it. The Christian life is not about becoming more obedient to a distant God. It is about coming to a fuller understanding of God's loving, rich mercy toward you. And it is in reframing your life towards that, that you have the power then to walk in obedience to him. His mercy is like a rushing river. And if you try to swim against that, you're missing it. And I believe if you sit in his mercy long enough like rushing streams, it will carve a canyon in your heart. His only desire to you is to pour out mercy. It is who he is. He is a father who loves his son and loves his daughter. Sit in his mercy like rushing waters, and let that reframe your obedience to him. And maybe you're sitting here thinking, I have exhausted God's mercy for me. There's not enough to go around anymore. Or maybe you're so high horse that you don't think you need his mercy. But I'll tell you today that God is here for both the broken and the fraudulent, because we all need his mercy. Dane Ortlund writes in his book, Gentle and Lowly, he says, and this will be on your screen, perhaps you have difficulty receiving rich mercy of God in Christ, not because of what others have done to you, but because of what you've done to torpedo your life. Maybe through one big, stupid decision, or maybe through 10,000 little ones, you have squandered his mercy, and you know it. To you, I say, do you not know what Jesus does with those who squander his mercy? He pours out more mercy. God is rich in mercy. That's the whole point. He is the father who sits with a broken child. Our pain is where his mercy abides. Our weakness is where his power is perfected. And if you could take away anything this week, if your application point is simply, I'm going to sit and wrestle with the mercy of God for me, that's all I need. The application at this point is not wrestle with your idols this week. It's to sit in God's mercy for you. And know that that is his only desire, is to pour out mercy towards you. And if you think that you've exhausted his mercy, know that when you go wrong, his heart actually grows in compassion towards you. While ours grows in wrath toward those who wrong us, God's grows in tenderness. How? I do not know, and that's why he's God and I'm me and he's other. Because the good father rewrites our categories. He is jealous for us. He wants us close so that we may have life and have life abundantly through his mercy. If the Lord pursued Israel with such zeal, how much more does our Lord pursue us through Jesus Christ? Hosea gives us a right understanding of God's love. However, it isn't so that we can feel more comfortable about our wayward ways or the muck that we are living in. It is a warm invitation to be washed and made right before him. The Lord delights in renewing you. This is the truth we proclaim over ourselves, and it is the truth that we make known to others. We say, come, come, and know that the Lord is good. Rest here in his arms. Despite your failures, he loves you and he desires and wants to show you mercy. That is his heart. That is the Father's love for a son. That is the love of a husband for a wayward wife. And this, I believe, captures the whole book of Hosea and honestly, the truth of God's love for us in the gospel. Psalm 103:13 says this, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." Pray with me. Father, we know that your heart and your desire is to show mercy. Lord, we cannot comprehend it. At times, I don't feel like I deserve it, and yet you give it to me. You are jealous for my love. You want me close to you. You want me near. You have taught me how to walk. You have shown me the way that to go. You have fed me when I was hungry. You pick me up by the arms and you hold me. Lord, you will not let me go. Such is your word. How can you give us up? How can you hand us over? No, Lord, you call us back to yourself. Lord, please call us. Roar like the lion. Let us hear you. Help us this week to sit and rest in the rushing waters of your mercy. Carve it deep in our hearts. Help us to preach it to ourselves every day, that we find mercy in you, that we find grace in you, and that there is hope in judgment. That you are restoring and that you are renewing, that we can follow hard after you. Thank you for the hope that we find in Jesus, where justice and mercy are satisfied. The Son that was coming out of Egypt now is with us. Lord, help us to rest in this reality for our lives this week. May we know the mercy of God over us. We praise your holy name. Thank you for the book of Hosea. Thank you for what you've shown in us in it. We give this day to you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.